Open your Bible with me this morning, if you will, to the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and look with me at the last five verses of that chapter. Luke chapter 10. You may be familiar with this chapter. The parable of the Good Samaritan comes just prior to this. But no sooner has Jesus said at the end of that parable, "Go and do likewise," that immediately Luke records this little episode here occurring, and the setting is in the little city, a little town really, of Bethlehem, a mile and a half or so east of Jerusalem. And here's what the scripture says happened in verse 38. "Now it came to pass as they went," that is he and his disciples, "that he," Jesus, "entered into a certain village. And a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister named Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet." The word also implies initially both of them sat there and received and heard his word. Verse 40, "But Martha was," the King James says, "cumbered," literally means was divided, was distracted, was pulled in different directions, her mind was. Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve you alone? Bitter, therefore, that she helped me." Verse 41, "And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, you're careful or worried about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." All my life, as I grew up with parents, good parents, they taught me, be a good boy. Do what's right. Do good. Be good. And if you're a parent here, you probably have taught your children the same thing. I even had some teachers erroneously saying that, "Charles, God loves you if you're a good little boy, and he doesn't love you if you're not good." Now, I want to tell you, there's one thing wrong with that. It's wrong. God's love for me is not dependent upon me, but dependent upon him. My situation changes day after day. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God loves me whether I'm good or bad. He doesn't want me to do bad, but he loves me in spite of that. For God's love is constant. So it's one thing to teach our children to do good and to be good. But remember that God doesn't love us only when we're good. God loves us all the time. Now, I want to ask you a question in light of how I was brought up to do good and to be good. You were too. I doubt in all of Huntsville, Alabama today, there's any larger group of do-gooders than at 6806 Weisberg Drive right here. You agree with that? You're pretty arrogant, I'd say. Now, I realize I'm not speaking to the riffraff of this town. I realize you wouldn't be here if you weren't basically good people. You were not out carousing last night, getting into all kinds of sins. You're good people. Now, I want to ask you a question. Listen carefully. Is it ever wrong to do good? You say, "Man, Carter, I've been waiting on that. This is going to be the shortest sermon you've ever preached. Never wrong to do good. Let's get out of here. Amen. Hallelujah." Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Wait. I beg to disagree with you. I do think our text this morning teaches us there are at least four times, maybe more, at least four that I see in this passage that teach us there are times when it is wrong to do good. You say, "Well, I don't know whether I agree with you." I understand. Just wait till we get through and then tell me if you agree, say so. If you don't agree, just be quiet and don't fuss at me. Seriously, I think we see something here that we, especially as a church and as Christians, need to see. There are times in our lives, even though we've been taught to do good and to be good, that it's wrong to do good. Number one, it's wrong to do good, I see in this passage, when we do the right thing in the wrong spirit. Look at it. There's absolutely nothing wrong with what Martha is doing. Now, in parentheses here, let me say, for you who are here who are inclined to be Marthas, this is not a sermon to bash Marthas. God knows we need more of you. And on the other hand, it's not a place to elevate the Marys. We need balance. We need both. But it's wrong to do good when you do the right thing in the wrong spirit. Martha didn't do anything wrong. She didn't slip out back and try to fog up a cigarette and Jesus not catch her smoking. She didn't slip over the side of the little house and try to take a drink of whiskey and Jesus not catch her drinking. She wasn't a drinker. She wasn't a smoker. She was a good person. Martha was the kind of person that all of us would like to have as a neighbor. You know what I'm talking about? You know neighbors like this. Sometime there comes a death in the family, or a child is sick and keeps the mother up all night long, or the mother is sick, and a neighbor comes by, and she looks around, and she sees the bed's unmade, the floor unswept, the food uncooked, the dishes unwashed, and the neighbor comes in and says, "Well, anything I can do to help?" You lie through your teeth, and "No, everything's okay." "Well, just thought I'd check. Bye." Another neighbor comes in, sweeps the floors, washes the dishes, cooks the food, makes up the bed, and says, "I'll see you later. I'll be back to take care of some more things." Now, that's not an exaggeration of what happens in our own homes sometimes, our own communities, when well-intended people, thinking just by coming by and saying, "I just thought I'd check," does it? It doesn't get the job done. Martha was the kind of person. She could bake a cake, she could cook a meal, she could come by to see. She saw things that need to be done, and she dove in and got them done. But she did it with the wrong spirit. Martha had lost her balance, lost her perspective. And she did the right thing, but she did it in the wrong spirit. You say, "Charles, what are you talking about?" Right now, today, all over our God bless Southern Baptist Convention, there are good people who believe the Bible is the divinely inerrant, infallible Word of God, and they'll beat you over the head with the Bible if you don't believe it like they do. Now listen to me, dear friend. I believe every syllable of this book is God-inspired, God's Word, but don't let us ever get the idiotic idea that our interpretation of it is infallible. It is not. Amen? Then we need to say so. And we don't need to fall out with one of the people who disagree with us over certain interpretations of the Scripture. And yet, Southern Baptists for over 30 years now, 40 years, have been arguing and debating and fighting over the Bible. She did the right thing. We love this book. We revere this book. It's our rule for faith and practice. I believe every syllable of it. But we must not go about loving the Bible in the wrong way and in the wrong spirit. She did the right thing, getting a meal for Jesus, but she did it in the wrong spirit. God forbid that you and I would do that. Secondly, look at it carefully. Martha not only did the right thing in the wrong spirit, it's wrong to do good when we conclude that doing good alone makes us spiritual. Look at it. Martha had concluded, here unannounced, Jesus came by her house, and she was the kind of person, apparently, that Jesus felt comfortable dropping in unannounced. Now, I imagine there's some of you, the preacher could come by unannounced. Others, "Don't you dare do that to me, Brother Carter. you want to get the house cleaned up and magazines out of the way and all the things dusted. If the preacher's coming, Jesus felt comfortable just dropping by. She had no way of knowing he was coming. And he shows up. And here she is doing the right thing. And she concluded that doing good alone made her spiritual. Look at what it made her. You don't find anyone else in the Bible that's described this way. Number one, it made her accusative of Jesus. Look, if you will, what she said in verse 40. Lord, listen to it now. This is a woman who's getting a meal ready for him. Lord, don't you care? Can you imagine anybody talking to Jesus that way? She had concluded that doing good made her spiritual, and look at what it made her. It made her argumentative with Jesus. And then it made her accusative of her sister. Look at it. She turns to her own sister and says in front of Jesus and whoever else may have been there, Lord, if I can paraphrase what I think she said, you tell my saved, sealed, sanctified sister to get up off of her consecrated laces and get in this kitchen and help me get this food ready. That's a card of paraphrase, but that's about what she said. I can imagine, you see, I've grown up in a female dormitory. I know how women do. I have a wife of 61 years. I have two adult daughters. I know women. And I can just imagine with a little creative imagination, Martha got back in the kitchen when it dawned on her sitting there. Jesus is teaching them as a rabbi, and they're sitting there listening to him, and all of a sudden it dawns on her, there's not a thing in this house for Jesus. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. And so she quietly slips out, makes her way back to the kitchen, thinking at any time her sister will get up and come in there and help her. It doesn't happen that way. Now, being a good woman, here's what I can imagine she did. She shut the doors a little louder. Psh, poof, poof, poof. Still, nothing happened. She rattled the pots and pans a little louder. Surely my sister will come help. She'll know what I'm doing. No movement. And finally, you can almost see her with her apron on, her hands on her hips, and maybe her finger pointed at him. Lord, don't you care? You see what it made Martha? It didn't make her spiritual. It made her argumentative with Jesus, accusative of her sister. And it can happen to you and to me. We can get so caught up in doing the right thing that we can even become accusative to our own family. Critical of them because they don't do it just like we would do it. It's wrong to do good when I conclude that doing good alone makes me spiritual. Just look at the Bible for a moment if you want documentation of that. Think about it. If you know anything about the New Testament, all the way through the New Testament, who gave Jesus more problems than anybody else you find in the New Testament? Who went to church every Sunday, most of the time, every day during the week, who read their Bible, who prayed their prayers, who gave their tithes. There were only 6,000 of them, we're told. I'm going to spell it, then I want you to say it with me so we won't miss it. P-H-A-R-I-S-E-E-S. What? Pharisees. Little louder. Pharisees. Little louder. Pharisees. Pharisees. And they were the nemesis to our Lord over and over and over again. They're plaguing him. Now, they're religious people who did good, who went about being good, and who went to church and who said their prayers and who read their Bible. They were as mean as the devil. Say, how do you know that, preacher? Jesus said, you bunch of snakes, how are you going to escape hell? I didn't say that. The Son of God said that to these do-gooders. Self-righteous Pharisees who felt doing good alone made them spiritual. Now listen, don't leave me saying, Brother Carter said, it doesn't make a difference whether you're good or not. I didn't say that. It makes a lot of difference. But don't ever get the idea that just doing good and being good makes me spiritual. It doesn't. It made Martha ugly, accusative, argumentative. The Pharisees, good people, did good, lived good, but they were wrong, and even Jesus indicted them. Follow the logic. It's wrong to do good when you do the right thing in the wrong spirit. It's wrong to do good when we conclude that doing good alone makes us spiritual. Number three, it's wrong to do good when the good I do becomes the norm or the standard for the good everybody else must do. Don't miss that. It's wrong to do good when the good I do becomes the standard for whatever the good everybody else must do. That's exactly what Martha felt. You know, where did Martha get her practical mindedness? Where did she get it? She get it at Walmart? They didn't even have Walmarts then. Where did she get it? She got it from Almighty God. Where did Mary get her contemplative nature? She got it from Almighty God. Unless you've not noticed it, thankfully God didn't make us all alike. Amen? Now what I'm saying is, here you see a perfect illustration of a good, godly woman who had concluded that the good she did would become the norm or the standard for the good everybody else must do. And she wanted to make Mary fit her little preconceived mold of what it took to please God. As a pastor in Birmingham, more than a few times I was called some unkind things by very dedicated, well-known Christians because I wouldn't go to downtown Birmingham and march for something. I have strong convictions about moral and ethical things. I'm opposed to abortion like anybody else, but you're not ever going to see me marching for anything. That's just not who I am. Now, if you want to march, I don't have any problem with that. Just don't say, everybody else has got to do it. I'm just not a marcher for anything. I wonder sometimes when I see all these marches, do they ever go to work? That's just a side for me. But I don't do that. That's not who I am. But I still believe that I'm going to heaven when I die, because that isn't the key thing. The key thing is my own heart and my relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ and my attitude to the world. Now notice this. Martha had concluded that the good she did was the standard for the good everybody else must do. I saw this vividly displayed in my own church down in Birmingham several years ago. One student, many of the students at Samford University come to our church. One of them particularly was a young ministerial student named Alan. That's all I'll tell you because of the next part of the story. Alan came to prayer meeting every Wednesday night. Sunday morning, Sunday night, he was in church, dedicated, church-attending, Bible students, and ministerial students at our largest Baptist university in the state of Alabama. And one Wednesday night after the Bible study, I'm finishing down here teaching, and Alan came down the aisle. He said, Brother Carter, you know what I've been doing all day today? I said, no, Alan, I don't. What you been doing? Listen to him now. He said, I've been in downtown Birmingham on the corner of 2nd Avenue and 20th Street, handing out gospel tracts, winning people to Jesus. And I said, well, wonderful, Alan. And then he said this, listen, don't you think every dedicated Christian ought to be doing that? Now, I don't know why I said what I said. Maybe the Lord gave it to me. I'm not sure. I said, no, Alan, I don't think that. What? Fire nearly came out of his eyes. How could anybody be against handing out gospel tracts, winning people to Jesus? And I said, no. Why? I said, because I think everybody ought to be in their study, studying the Bible, getting ready to teach it. Why do you think that? I said, because that's what I've been doing all afternoon. He walked away in anger, huffed up the aisle, I thought I'd never see him again. I thought I'd lost a friend and a church member. 3 weeks later, the phone rang in the church office and he asked for me. Secretary told me who it was. I didn't know whether I wanted to talk to him or not. He's 6'4" tall. I'm 5'8" tall. He's going to beat me up. I knew that. I said, no, I'll talk to him. So I did. He said, I want to come by and see you for a moment. I said, all right, come on, Alan. I'll meet you at a certain time. And we got together. He walked in the door, and the first thing he did was throw his big arms around my little body, and he said, I just came. I want to apologize to you. And I lied through my teeth. I said, Alan, you don't need to do that. He did need to do that. He'd been ugly in the house of the Lord in the name of doing what he thought was right, handing out gospel tracts, winning people to Jesus. But I said, you don't owe me an apology. We sat down. And here's what that young college student said to me. He said, Brother Carter, I got so angry at you that night. I went home. I got in my room. I started praying about this. I said, Lord, students in class don't like me. The ministerial students on campus don't like me. And now my own preacher doesn't like me. What am I going to do? And he said, gradually, the Lord began to help me see. Alan, you've been trying to play God for everybody. You need to stop. And he said, Brother Carter, I got down on my knees in my dorm room. And I asked God to forgive me for my attitude toward my brothers and sisters in Christ, and even toward my preacher. And he said, I'm here to ask you to forgive me. I said, Alan, I love you. You're forgiven. Let's get on our knees. And I said, I want to say to you right to your face, you learned far more from that lesson than just learning history and physics and philosophy. You've learned a vital lesson in life I hope you'll never forget. God Almighty has not called us to play God for everybody else. Now hear me. It's wrong to do good when the good I do becomes the norm for everybody else. You know what I'm talking about? I'm saying to you something publicly in church. You know what? We talk about you behind your back. We don't like you. We don't like it when you try to play God for us. And we get home and say, you know what so-and-so tried to do? I'm telling you straight to your face, stop it! We don't like it. It's bad for you. It's bad for us. It's bad for the church. It's bad for the kingdom of God. Quickly, one last thing. Follow the logic. It's wrong to do good when I do the right thing with the wrong spirit. It's wrong to do good when I conclude that doing good alone makes me spiritual. It's wrong to do good when the good I do becomes the mold, the standard, the model for the good everybody else must do. But probably the most important lesson that I see here is this last one. Listen carefully. It's wrong to do good when doing good diverts me from doing the best. I want to make an observation to you. In my life as a minister and a Christian, the greatest antidote I have to doing the best things are not the bad things, but good things that usurp and dilute us doing the best thing. You know what I'm talking about? Between where I live in Birmingham and where the church was, I served for 26 years, there's a community liquor store. I have to drive by it every day, going to church. Now, you know what? I could stop there and get a little brown bag and go out, get a drink of whiskey without the deacon seeing me. I could do that. But I must be honest with you. That's never been a temptation to me. I've never drunk alcohol. I've never tasted it. I don't want to. You know what my weakness is? It's none of your business what my weakness is. Now, I'm joking you to make the point. Here we are. Oftentimes, the greatest adversary we have to doing the best is not the bad things. We go to church. We pray. We may even write our tithe, our checks. We work in the church. We go to meetings. We sing in the choir. We deacons and finance committee and missionary organization. We do the good things. But oftentimes, we leave the best thing undone. Now, here's my point. I don't know any intelligent Christian in this audience this morning, at this church that I love dearly, that would disagree that the greatest thing you can ever do for any friend is lead them to faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? Whatever you call it, witnessing, soul winning, sharing your faith, whatever it is. When you help someone become a Christian who doesn't know Jesus, and yet, let's be honest, most of us sing more songs, pray more prayers, read more Bible verses than we've ever won anyone to faith in Christ and led them down the aisle. Now, what I'm saying, nothing wrong with praying and reading the Bible and coming to church. I want you to do that. The church needs you. But be careful, lest we conclude that that's the main thing. No. Doing good is wrong when doing good diverts me from doing the best. I saw this vividly when I was winding up being your pastor many years ago. I was meeting with the pulpit committee at Shades Mountain before I ever left here and went there. We had met on a certain night, and as we got through with our meeting, we were out on the parking lot of the church. Inside the worship center, like here, there was a major soul-winning training clinic going on. A leader from Mississippi was here in the church leading them and teaching them how to go about witnessing. Many of you have been to places like that. We need that. And the church as a whole was inside. We were on the parking lot bidding farewell to one another, the search committee and I, and a taxi cab pulled up, and an old gentleman got out. I recognized immediately, because I later became his pastor and had his funeral. His name was Dr. Gaines S. Dobbins. He was the most influential religious educator among Southern Baptists in the 20th century. He was on the faculty at Southern Seminary for many years. Later became president of what was then Golden Gate Seminary. His son was my teacher in English, head of the English department at Samford University, Austin Dobbins, some of you may know. Gaines S. Dobbins got out of the taxi and walked over to where we were standing about to dismiss my meeting with the search committee. And he apologized to the men he knew. They introduced him to me and he said, I'm so sorry. I'm late getting to church. I'd made my plans to be here for the evangelism training inside. But on the way from the airport, I learned the taxi driver was not a Christian, and I just led him to faith in Christ. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. I thought you'd say that. And I put my arm on his shoulder, and I said, Dr. Dobbins, while the church is inside studying how to do it, you're out on the street doing it. And that's what it's all about. Don't let good things divert us from doing the best things. You've got a brand new pastor coming in here in just a few weeks. One of the greatest ways you could welcome him, between now and the middle of September, you find some dear friend in Huntsville, Alabama, who doesn't know Jesus, who's never been saved, and who doesn't know how. Most people think you just live a good life. You'll go to heaven when you die. That's not the right way. Because you see, this applies to lost people as well as saved people. Goodness without Christ is the worst kind of badness. Don't forget that. Goodness without Christ is the worst kind of badness. And some people in Huntsville, Alabama, are sitting around thinking, because they're good, really, pay their debts on time. They're respectable citizens. They work hard. They've just never made a commitment to Jesus as Lord. And you know them. They know you. You could have the joy of leading them to faith in Christ. Remember, there are at least four times that it's wrong to do good. When we do the right thing in the wrong spirit, when we conclude that doing good alone makes us spiritual, when the good we do becomes a standard for the good everybody else must do, and most of all, when doing good diverts us from doing the best. Maybe Jesus summarized it all in the Sermon on the Mount when he said in Matthew 6:33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you."